Isaiah chapter 58, and our subject has been righteousness in Orthodox worship. And last time in verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 58, we saw the lack of it in the life of God's people Israel. And we considered the parallels of our age today and how that can be taking place in our church in the most fundamental realms of orthodoxy. But the second part of this chapter is what we're focusing on today, verses 8 to 14, and that is the presence of it, what that looks like, what that results in terms of blessing. And you have in this section a series of if-then statements. It's very logical. And three if-then statements, to be exact. You remember what Jesus said in John 4:24. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He seeketh... They that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And what we know that means is that spirit is the authenticity of worship, and that's really what Isaiah is getting at in chapter 58, and truth is the orthodoxy of it. And so you don't want to abandon the one for the other. A lot of people say that, well, we don't need to go to church. We don't need to have boundaries and rules and things like that. Let's make it informal and cast aside all ceremony or formalities. Now, that's not what chapter 58 is saying, because we're still supposed to worship Him in truth, and there is a proper way, but spirit is what He's after here, and the authenticity of the life and of the manner of the worship is the issue. So let's read verses 8 to 14 of Isaiah 58. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear reward, or rear guard. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and He shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Shall we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for this template that's been set before us of what true worship looks like, and that it isn't limited to the congregation or corporate, but Father, how You look at our lives. And Father, we ask that You would enhance our worship of Thee, and may we be pursuers of true worship, always seeking to heighten that level in which we worship Thee. And so open our eyes to the difference in which the problems in our lives, the deviations that exist in us, and the way You would expect us to be. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So three if-then statements are what we are looking at in verses 8 through 14. The first, dealing with the absence of self met with the presence of God in worship. Now, we've learned that worship isn't limited just to a day of the week. Now, corporately it was, formally it was, but the life that preceded that day of the week was so important. It defined the quality of that worship. And it still is true today, whether we're talking about the Sabbath of the Old Testament or the Lord's Day of the New. The quality of the life that precedes it is so critical. And so He says, then shall thy life, thy light, in verse 8, break forth like the morning. Some have called this breaking forth as the inbreaking of God into our lives. And God is light, right? I don't know that that's quite the meaning, but the idea is that religion is no longer monotonous here. There's not this deadness in it and mechanical manner of it, but there's revival in the air. There's new song. And there's a point in a person's life where there's personal revival here, and they're really worshiping God. They're really serving God. It's a new beginning. It's a dawn for this person or for this congregation that he's talking to. You remember what I read a quote last week. I want to repeat it. Religion was thought to be for manipulating God, to give what he would not otherwise give. Getting something from God, this is paganism. Biblical religion when we surrender our self-interest, we can receive for free the blessings that God longs to give. And that's what we see here in verse 8, is the blessings that God longs to give, higher than what we would achieve on our own. And the only thing holding back this onrush of God's blessing is our selfish, manipulative approach to religion. This formulaic view of prayer and of singing and of hearing God's word that consists of mechanical motions. No. Now, here's the blessings. And there are four that are given here. The first we just talked about, this new beginning, this revival. The second is personal restoration. You know, we sing a song, "Chords that were broken shall vibrate once more." And the psalmist in Psalm 51 speaks about how the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And that's what we're looking at, is no longer is there this broken condition, but there's health and wholeness is what it means. Thy health shall spring forth speedily. The third blessing is security. And that security consists of two things: righteousness in the front guard and God's glory in the rear. Do you see it? And so he says, thy righteousness shall go before thee. Now, the Bible has this theme all the way through of how righteous living and conduct is armor and the breastplate of righteousness. We read of that in the Old Testament and the New. You know, Ephesians 6 comes to mind, doesn't it? But let's look at one in particular in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 7. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You know, a righteous life is a well-defended life, because I've heard the phrase made, you worry about your character and let God worry about your reputation. And that relates here, because this righteous living is a protection from any kind of insults or slander that is thrown upon a person, because it will not stick if there's righteousness. It goes before thee. You know, we've seen the thought of righteousness in recent chapters of how the Lord provides that initially back in chapter 54 of Isaiah. And this is critical. We have to understand it begins with God. Verse 17 of chapter 54, it says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." And we've seen how the servant who came and poured out his soul unto death would make many righteous. Remember that? And so we're dealing with a righteousness that is of God and that God provides. And yet now it's called thy righteousness. And the believer is said to have this, or the people of God are said to have this and are arming themselves with it. So the Lord provides it. The believer arms himself with it, is the thought. We see that earlier in chapter 56, verse 1. "And thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." But this judgment, there's ethical righteousness, in other words. And so one person calls it, this is the grace of God enabling men to live out his righteous demands. It is that in Ephesians or Galatians 5, which says, against such there is no law. And so it is God's righteousness being outlived in the life of his people. Thy righteousness. We want to make sure we understand that. So we go on. We see the second half, though, of this protection, this security, is the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Now, when in Israel's history had the glory of the Lord been their rear guard? There was a moment when that happened. Anybody? The Red Sea. And the glory of the Lord in the form of a pillar followed them through the Red Sea. It was formed a barrier between them and their enemies. And we read about that in Exodus 14, verse 19. But what you have here is the opposite of what we've seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, which is Ichabod. The glory is departed. Not here. We have the presence of the Lord. And the presence of the Lord is the greatest benefit of true, authentic worship. Orthodox worship is met with the presence of God, the inbreaking of God upon us. And to those who share His character, He is abundantly present, isn't He? You know, there's an interesting contrast. In the first part of chapter 58, we saw a people who were self-centered, interested in their own needs, and they were depriving themselves of different things, but they were doing it in a self-centered fashion with no concern for their fellow man. They would rather deprive themselves to gain points with God in a manipulative way than to deprive themselves for the sake of their fellow man. God says, if you're going to make a choice, choose the latter. But now, instead of them looking after themselves in formal religion, God is looking after them, right? The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. God has got their back, literally. You know, that thought is part and parcel of Matthew 6:33, which says, and you know it, but I'll read it. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. His interest, His agenda, His character, I'm seeking that. I'm seeking His pleasure, His will, the establishment of His rule in my life and in things around me. And as I'm doing that, He is looking after me. You know, this is a rule of life we need to remember. You cannot lose when you're marked by the character of God. Thy righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall go behind you. This is true religion, and it's about the presence of God, not just a system of ethics. You know, the presence of God results in the behavior that He is pleasing unto Him. Now let's finish this verse in verse 9 of chapter 58. It says, now there's this if-then statement. We saw the then, now there's the if. Okay, we saw the presence of God, now we have the absence of self-centered behavior. And it says, if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity. And we skipped a part that's very, very important back in verse 8. And it says in verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer, thou shalt cry, and He shall say, here I am. You know, in verse 3, we saw the people fasting in a mechanical way, and they said, why do you not see? We've afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge. Now we see the Lord taking knowledge, Him seeing their worship, acknowledging it with His presence. So this is prayer and worship that penetrates the ceiling, that reaches heaven. Can you think of some examples in the Bible of prayer and corporate worship that had an immediate result and effect? I can think of a few. How about Solomon when he dedicated the temple? And immediately following that prayer of dedication, there was this cloud that moved in called the Shekinah glory. And God honored that prayer with His presence. Thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. There's responsiveness on the part of God, not because I've manipulated Him or said a prayer in a formulaic way, but because my life is pleasing in His sight and I share His character, therefore He is present. There's another example in Acts 4:31. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That is responsiveness on the part of the early church had effectual prayer. There was true harmony with the will of God in their lives. When they prayed, the place was shaken. Jesus speaks of it elsewhere. You know, it says here, when you cry, it says in verse 8, verse 9, the Lord shall say, here I am. You know, what does that sound like when the Lord's saying, here I am? It sounds like when Isaiah in the beginning of the book said, here am I, send me. Almost the words of a servant. God here is using the words of the response of a waiting servant to His people calling upon Him. That's not a normal thing we would expect of this awesome, high, and lofty God. And yet Jesus says this very thing in John 15, verse 7. John 15 and verse 7. You know, these are not people coming to God like some in the Pentecostal movement would do and commanding Him to do things. at all. These are people with contrite hearts approaching him, but his response is evident. So John 15:7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Responsiveness on the part of God. And so prayer will be effectual as our lives are in sync with His will. It's a good goal to see to it that our prayers are in line with His will. Our lives are in line with His will, so that you might say, I have a high batting average in a sense. I say it reverently. I want to be effectual in my prayer life, like Elijah was. He prayed and it happened. And this is something that is promised to those who are marked by the character of God. So the absence of self is met with the presence of God. Now let's talk about this absence of self-centeredness in verse 9b. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke. Now the presence of God is very conditional. You know, John 1 makes that clear. God is light, and He doesn't walk with those that are walking in darkness. The presence of God is conditioned on personal conduct. And so it says, if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke. The yoke here might be that oppressiveness towards those that we have power over. The Jews were coming together and they were meeting while they were oppressive to one another. They would sometimes come probably to substitute for and make up for the guilt they had of their treatment of their fellow man. They would come on the Sabbath day and do this formal religion kind of as penance. Not acceptable. God says, take away from the midst of thee the yoke. Take away this obligatory, contractual, compulsory, legalistic religion. And you know, elsewhere, their religion was described as a yoke in Acts chapter 15 in verse 10. Acts 15, verse 10. And Peter says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And that's legalism. So whether we're talking about the personal oppressiveness to the neighbors and people in their community, or this legalistic religion, the yoke, take it away. And the putting forth of the finger, which would be mockery and contempt. The speaking of vanity, which would probably be slander and defamation towards the fellow man. Okay, so we're taking these things away and I'm being met with the presence of God. Now let's move to the second if-then statement here in Isaiah 58, verse 10. And what we have now is compassion for man met with the guidance of God. Compassion for man met with the guidance of God in verse 10. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, thy darkness be as the noonday. Let's talk about the if first. And this drawing out of the soul literally means to spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, to grant your soul to the hungry. You know, we have a template already in the book of Isaiah for this, don't we? And we see it in Isaiah 53 in verse 12 on a scale that we'll never be able to quite match. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. Now, in a literal sense, he gave up his life. But the thought of giving till there's nothing left to give, complete self-emptying in the process of serving others. And he said he came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the form in which he ministered to others culminated in giving his life a ransom for many. The form in which you and I minister to others will take different forms, obviously. But the same thought will take place. I'm pouring out my soul. My soul's being drawn out and spent on behalf, it says, of the hungry and of the afflicted soul. You know, Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 15. It was the nature of his service to be spent. 2 Corinthians 12, 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And that's the nature of character that God is looking for. That selflessness, that compassion for fellow men. It says, these things that God delights in. Draw out thy soul to the hungry. Compassion. And it's the opposite of a hardness of heart. I was convicted about this past week. There was the tragedy down in Haiti. And it's real easy to dismiss it, to think of it as just a, well, that's Haiti getting pummeled again. But it's easy to let our hearts be hard to a very great tragedy. But does our soul be drawn out? And it doesn't mean that we necessarily have to join some charitable activity for it, although that's not a bad idea. We need to be thoughtful about where are the hungry and the afflicted of today. And there are people in this very congregation that are in that condition. And so oftentimes we'll meet for prayer meeting or have formal prayer, and we'll be interceding for those in financial need or in hunger and afflicted in some way. And we're praying every week. But and there it's on our bulletin, different health needs or personal needs. But we may be the answer to that prayer, is the point. And we may be needing to put legs on those prayers, whatever it is. Maybe the Lord will lay that upon a person's heart. But draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. This gets very practical. And so God's expecting us to be purposefully looking for who needs ministered to and us giving them attention. The afflicted soul here, it indicates it goes beyond just the physical to the spiritual need of this person. And you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, he didn't stop there. He went on to describe himself as the bread of life, and they needed to come to him so that they would never hunger and never thirst, right, if they believed upon him. And so we don't want to stop at simple charitable giving or something like that, but we want to meet the need of their soul through leading them to Christ. And in the case of God's people, in encouraging them with God's word, the affliction of the soul is often much greater than that of the body. I think we would all agree. There's greater suffering that's internal than what you can go through physically. But instead of giving attention here to my own affliction, like these Jews were doing, these Israelites, where they were paying attention to their fasting, they were literally on the clock and they were budgeting the time that they spent worshiping God or fasting. Now they're concerned about the affliction of others. They're concerned about their deprivation. And in Philippians 2, this is the spirit that we're told to have. Philippians 2 and verse 4. You know, and sometimes all you can do is pray. Don't get me wrong. And for those that are in affliction and hunger, that's between each person and the Lord. But it says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So I'm replacing that self-centeredness with a compassion for souls. We sing that song, So Send I You, to loneliness and hardship. And there's a cost involved with reaching the lost, reaching the needy for Christ. Now it goes on, it says, now here's the then part of the statement. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be like the noonday. This is not the same kind of light that he's talked about in verse 8, which had to do with joy and the presence of God. This has to do now with direction in the midst of fog and foggy circumstances. And he's talking in verse 10 about, in verse 11, the Lord shall guide thee continually. So compassion for man is met with the guidance of God. Now this guidance is not knowing which cereal to pick on an aisle full of cereal in Walmart. This is guidance in the midst of obscure circumstances, difficult circumstances which have me indecisive and confused in life. And that's what the darkness refers to. But the light refers to direction in the midst of that. And the Lord shall provide this. And this is a wonderful thought. We have a GPS in our car that it's a Garmin. And we've come to depend on that quite a bit whenever we go somewhere new. But it gets to be at every turn where you're hearing this voice. And I joke about it. When I'm driving with my wife in the passenger seat, I say, I can only take one woman telling me what to do at a time. The voice in the machine is, of course, the voice of a woman. Anyway, another subject, but the idea of real-time guidance, live guidance, on-the-spot direction, and not knowing what to do after the fact, but right on time, you know. And those machines usually work, but sometimes they have glitches. Now, the Lord shall guide thee continually. That's significant. No need for hindsight. You know, we say hindsight is 20/20. You look back with regret, made a mistake. But when God is at the helm and He's guiding, He's steering, there's no need for that, because you have 20/20 vision on the go, on the fly, in situations which require very quick response time. God was guiding you continually, maybe on the job, maybe dealing with high stress situations, maybe at an interview, whatever it is. But there's this unlimited subscription to the divine guidance, you might say. The Lord shall guide thee continually. And God is providing this benefit while my character is marked by His. And that compassion for souls is characterizing me. Because in the darkness, you remember, God sees whether it's in the darkness or in the light. And Psalm 139, verse 12 tells us that. Psalm 139, and verse 12. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. I want to be led by Him. If He can see in the darkness, because I know that I cannot, and as each year goes by, I become more and more aware of my own indecisiveness and of my need for Him to direct my steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. In Psalm chapter 37, it tells us. And so this light here in the midst of darkness is not absolute certainty, knowing every step in the future, but it's hope, it's confidence, it's trust in the one who does know. And this is absolutely what Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 is saying. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. It's me, the unknowing one, laying hold of the one who knows and gripping Him, not letting go. And as such, I effectively have 20/20 vision on the fly. The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought. This is a beautiful picture because it means sun-scorched land. It's that type of land described in Psalm 63, that my soul longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. That kind of a land. And so the blessings of verse 8, you know, are not to be confused with the health and wealth movement, which says God unconditionally wants you to be rich. And if you're not, if you're poor and you're suffering, then it's because you don't have faith. That's not the meaning of verse 8. And He makes that clear here, because it's in the drought and in the darkness that God is providing His direction and satisfaction. This is the beauty of being a Christian. It's not that we're exempt from trials in any way that the unsaved go through. It's not that at all. It's that we have His satisfaction and guidance in those trials. And so in the worst economy, we're talking about drought here, the worst economy, or maybe I'm surrounded by the death of people, loved ones perhaps, oppressed on every side, or maybe alone, or physically, my physical frame is collapsing, feels like it's collapsing in on me, so many health problems. But in the midst of all that, God has given the gift of durability. That's what this is. He'll satisfy thy soul in drought. This is a spiritual benefit here. And it may very well be physical as well. So He'll satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones and be like a watered garden and a spring of waters whose waters fail not. I can think of a psalm that speaks of the righteous that way in Psalm 1 in verse 3. And He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So we have this thought of divine guidance, but also divine satisfaction and now fresh resources. You know, the land of Israel depended in ancient times and still today on agriculture. It's an agricultural society. And if you go over the Middle East and you maybe look up high above from a GPS photograph or something, you'll see that it's one of the few green spots in the Middle East. And they've become experts at irrigation, haven't they? And they've depended on it. Their livelihood has depended on it. God here describes their life as a spring of water whose waters fail not. Divine irrigation, you might say. Fresh resources. Or as David said, my cup runneth over. Let me quote the description that one person had of this. This is the rich supply of gifts that I have to share with others. And it will be a source of delight and encouragement. I will not be like the thorn bush in the desert, all of whose energy is consumed in the grim business of survival, but I have the fruits and flowers to give from overflowing abundance of life. That's Oswald. And not like the thorn bush, all of my energy consumed with the grim business of survival. You probably know people like that. You may have been like that or are like that. I don't know. But I know that when I go to work, there's a common phrase that is used when the question is asked, how you doing? And the answer is, I'm here. That's the grim business of survival. I want to do better than that. God can enable me to do better than that. And what we call that is abound. And it's a very important word in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9. This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. One more, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This can easily happen to a person that is preaching God's word, can become so busy that you could be dried up. And you may be able to give a message, I've experienced it, and not really have any ability to be a blessing to others. Not the cup running over. That's God and God's intention for each believer. And that is possible in the most drought-like conditions. So what a lesson that is. Let's go to phase 3 here in Isaiah 58. Or step 3, which is the third if-then statement. And that is, we see that reverence for God is met with the inheritance of God. What have we seen so far? We've seen that absence of self-centeredness is met with the presence of God. Compassion for man is met with the guidance of God. And now reverence for God is met with the inheritance of God. Verse 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, and that literally means keep your foot from breaking the Sabbath. Watch your step on the Sabbath. Proof that God is not using this chapter to say, don't keep the Sabbath. He's not saying, throw formal religion out the window. That's not the point at all. He says, watch your step on the Sabbath. And again, we're not going to get into the dispensational differences between the Sabbath of the Old Testament and the Lord's Day, which we observe today, other than to say that the Sabbath was given to the people of Israel. It was one of the Ten Commandments. Today, however, we learn in Hebrews chapter 3 that we have entered into rest on a continually 7-day-a-week basis rather than just 1 day a week through our position in Christ and our faith in Christ. And we have that fulfilled for us on a regular basis where today we celebrate the Lord's Day because of the resurrection of Christ. And we are told in Philippians chapter 2, don't let a man judge you about Sabbath and so on. But what he's saying applies to the same thing that we do today, and that the Sabbath calls for careful, thoughtful living and a circumspect walk. That's the point. Keep your feet from, watch your step on the Sabbath. And he goes into great detail here. This is a key verse. I skipped a verse, by the way, and I'm doing that regularly here. Let's go back to verse 12, and we need to cover this. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repair of the breach, restore the past to dwell in. Don't want to pass over this. It's too important. But what he's saying to the people of Israel, this is another blessing, is that you're going to be rebuilders of that which has been destroyed. Now, what would happen to this people of Israel? The walls would be crushed and destroyed and leveled by the Babylonians. And it would be devastating in the year 587 B.C. That's when that happened. And back in chapter 45, verse 13, we learn that Cyrus would permit them, permit the walls to be rebuilt, but the actual agents of the rebuild would be the people. And it's an interesting thing we learn about God, is that God always gives us the dignity of being involved in putting back together what we've broken. And we can't do it apart from Him, but He will not do it apart from us. That's such an evidence of God's mercy. But their righteousness, which is theirs by the grace of God, will rebuild what their sin had destroyed. He says, they that be of thee, that is their grandchildren or children, would be building the old waste places and the ruins of Jerusalem after 587 B.C. But he goes on, thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations and shall be called a repairer of the breach. Now the devastation of coming captivity would be followed by the ministries of certain prophets. You can probably think of a few, and they're mostly minor prophets, but Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, all of these were spiritual rebuilders of the people following their exile and repairers of the breach. And Isaiah was looking forward to that time, I believe. But it's a principle that we learn here. Those who live righteous lives, those who are marked by the character of God and overflowing with His virtue, as we saw there, not like a thorn bush, but blooming in the desert, will have a multi-generational impact. That's the lesson of verse 12 here. You know, I heard a story, a very interesting story on the radio about a guy that he was wonderfully saved, but he had a sin that easily beset him, sin of lust. And his father before him was unsaved, and he also was bound by this sin of lust. He looked back to his father and he realized he'd followed in his father's ways. And then he did some digging and found out that his grandfather was also, his life was just marked by lust. And then he looked back at his great-grandfather, same thing. And as a saved man, truly saved man, he was describing how one day his son came up to him with the drool coming out of his mouth, little toddler kid, and looking up at him very admirably, because when your children are that age, they really look at you as their standard. And it hit him. I've got to break this cycle. This has to end. The generational problem has got to come to an end. He's a saved man. He has the potential to do it. He hadn't been living, walking according to the vocation that he was called. But then and there, he was convicted and successfully broke with the sins in his life. You know, the ripples of a life that's marked with God's character extend to multiple generations. I really believe that. There's living for God. That's important. That ought to be the primary motive. But there's living for the sake of my children and my grandchildren and those around me who, well, not just them, but the ripples are unlimited of a life that's marked by the character of God. And Ezekiel describes this kind of a person as one who stands in the gap in Ezekiel chapter 22 in verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And so, what a wonderful opportunity it is to have a multi-generational impact for Christ by living a life that's pleasing to Him. Meant people can look back and say, well, He did it. I ought to do it too. Now let's go on. Reverence for God is met with the inheritance of God. And I got a little little bit off course there, but let's go back to verse 13. If thou turn thy foot from keeping the Sabbath, or keep your foot from breaking the Sabbath, watch your step on the Sabbath, and from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Now this is very important. What is the word pleasure in the book of Isaiah and throughout the scripture? What is the significance of that word? Does it mean don't smile on the Sabbath day? That's not what that means. And that's what the Pharisees made it into. But no, it means a person's will, one's purpose. We see it back in chapter 53 with the perfect servant. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We're talking about the purpose of the Lord here, aren't we? And so when it talks about my pleasure, it's talking about my purposes, my business, my finances, whatever that involves. But when it talks about His pleasure, it's about His purpose. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 just enforces that. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The purpose of God. And in Revelation 4:11 it says that we have been created for His pleasure. You can look it up sometime, but for His pleasure they are and were created. Now if I'm going about, especially on a holy day, on a day that's set apart, about doing my own pleasure and doing it to gain points and manipulate God to do my will, that's the opposite of God's desire here. Because it says, He says, and call the Sabbath a delight, holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. And so I'm coming to God's house, not to consume it upon my lusts, and not to go about it in a pagan fashion, but doing it in a way that I delight to do it. You remember, this brings us to mind certain words from the book of Psalms, when he says in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And so there's delighting to come to this place. And there's another point in Psalm 84 where he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so I'd rather be here than at work. I'd rather be here than at lunch after this. I'd rather be here than at golf. I'd rather be here than on vacation. I'd rather be here than in my bed. That's the thought. I delight to be here. I'd rather be here than anywhere else. And we need to be at the point in our Christian experience where this is my pleasure. His pleasure is my pleasure. And this day for me is holy, and I'm fighting to maximize the hours of that day. I respect you, you parents here today that had to get your kids in the car and there's a lot of work in that, isn't there? And there's always things that encroach upon the time that's spent for the Lord on the Lord's day, but that's worth fighting for. Sometimes there's things you can't help, don't get me wrong. And again, just like the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath, we do want to remember that. We're not doing it in a legalistic sense, but it is a significant day. It's a holy day. Not to be encroached upon by things that don't interest God. That's the point. I think it's a good policy to have, and it's up to a person's conviction, but get into television, really, on a Sunday. That's one way to honor God. It's up to a person's, between them and the Lord. But the idea is that 1/7 of the week is spent reorienting my spiritual compass. One person puts it this way, it is a special day, a holy one, to be guarded jealously, not because God will destroy us if we lift a pencil or throw a ball, but because we have another chance to remind ourselves about what matters and what does not, what passes away and what survives, about the fact that all we are and have is His, a gift freely given and freely to be returned to the giver. I think that's a good statement. And so we learn here that the Sabbath day was important to God, and the Lord's day today is important to God. You know, when he uses language like he does in chapter 58, it's called hyperbole, or he goes real far in one direction just to make a point. And it might lead some to think, well, let's throw formal religion out the window. And what a mistake that would be. But he'll do this in other places, like he says, unless a person hates his father and his mother, he can't be my disciple. Well, it's hyperbole, right? He's going, it's extreme in one direction just to make a point. He obviously wants us to love our mother and our father, and he obviously wants us to dedicate a day of the week for him. So the Sabbath called for careful and thoughtful living and circumspect walk. But what we have is not a fast at all. We have a feast. And God is more interested in our enjoyment of his blessings in a life with a life of obedience than self-imposed deprivation. That's not the point of this at all. You know, let's look at a passage in Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And there is deprivation on the Lord's Day. Oftentimes, maybe a person is deprived of sleep in order to get there on time, or deprived of food. That's because I'm serving on that day. But you know what? That's not the point. The point is rejoicing in the God who ordained it. In Nehemiah 8, 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So holiness does not equal complete deprivation. In the case of Nehemiah there, it equaled a feast to the Lord, right? There was joy and there was enjoyment of God's goodness. And he closes this chapter with a verse. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride in the high places of the earth. And you know, this is the true use of the Sabbath, the true use of formal religion brings delight in the Lord himself. And that's the end of it all, isn't it? One person has said that the Lord's ordinances truly used are means of grace, avenues to the Lord himself. Now, what do we mean by the Lord's ordinances? Well, assembling ourselves together. For example, Hebrews tells us not to forsake that. The local body, this assembly of believers here, not to neglect it. Communion, for example. And when I say a means of grace, I'm not saying it's somehow a means of salvation. But what it is an opportunity to reorient my compass around God's interest. And that's important. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affections. And it's all about this idea of delighting in the Lord and that being the true purpose of religion, true religion. And the Westminster Confession, as you know, says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What about that enjoyment of God? How's that for us? I mean, are we really delighting to be here today? Not just because of the people, but because of the Lord of the house. Well, as a result, he says, I will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. And what have we learned about high places in our recent context? Who dwells in high places? Those that are of a contrite heart and tremble at his word, right? And we've seen it back in 57 verse 15. God, who is high and lofty, will dwell with such people. And so this idea here of feeding with the heritage of Jacob, it has to do with a personal appropriation of God's blessings here. You've heard the statement, you can bring a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. And a lot of us parents will bring our kids to worship, but maybe it isn't until a certain point in their life where they personally appropriate that by faith. God can make them drink. God can cause them not just to have the blessings, but to enjoy them as well. God gives the food and the ability to enjoy it. And I believe many Christians are here in America that have more spiritual feasts than they know what to do with. God here is saying, I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob. And He will give the ability to delight and enjoy what He has given. But if I make the pursuit of God a priority and a delight, and I sanctify the Lord in my heart, then my personal appropriation of His Word will be taking place. And so let's close on this note. I will cause Him to ride on the high places of the earth. He'll dwell with me as I'm a contrite person, as I'm selfless in my lifestyle. And you remember that selflessness is met with the Lord's presence. That compassion is met with the Lord's guidance. And this last part, that reverence is met with the Lord's inheritance. You know, we sing that song, the church is one foundation. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee. So may God give us grace to do that. Father, we thank You for this exhortation that's given to us. And I believe it comes on down the ages to us here in the 21st century. We pray, help us to take it to heart. Help us to be enhancing our worship, Father. Delighting in Thee today. Putting other things aside, our pleasures, and making Thy pleasures the centerpiece of our worship today. And Father, we know that You take pleasure in Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. May He be preeminent here, Father, and may He be real, more real and precious to us. We ask it in His name. Amen.